Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Hebrews 7. The passage can be found on page 11 of the bulletin and will be projected above also. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointed men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dan. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, I don't know if I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin or not earlier, but if you can find that now, there is a spot to jot down these three things that I'm going to mention that I want you to listen specifically for. One is the coronation. I'll tell you what that is in a little bit here. Coronation. Secondly, an illustration about the refresh button, hitting refresh. Thirdly, through the garage. So coronation, refresh button, and through the garage. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true and that you've given it to us because you love us. And Father, we pray that by your spirit this afternoon, we would see Jesus, that you in your kindness and grace and mercy would enable us to know him more and to love him, to experience his love for us. And we pray that would even happen right now. We pray it all in his name and ultimately for his glory. Amen. Some of you might have gotten up early a couple Saturdays ago because on May 6th, King Charles's coronation ceremony took place. So somewhere around 18 million people in the United Kingdom tuned in for that. That's a lot of people, but it was fewer than his son's weddings, okay? So William's and Catherine's wedding drew 20 million people. Harry's and Meghan's wedding drew 30 million, and I read this stat. I don't really know that this could even be accurate, but I'm going to read it anyway. I also saw that 1.9 billion people tuned in worldwide for Harry and Meghan's wedding, which is a whole lot of people. I know of one that was watching in my house at that time. So here's the thing. Brits might not care as much about the coronation ceremony as they do about royal weddings, but the coronation ceremony is still something that's really important in the British monarchy. How so? The King Charles legally became king when his mother, Queen Elizabeth, died. And so right at that point, he was legally king. He began to function as king in a certain capacity. But his enthronement, or what's called his full investiture as king, doesn't happen and didn't happen until he took this oath. He's anointed with oil. That was this part where you don't get to watch that happen. And then something really significant happens. He sits down on this coronation chair. He's given this like really cool orb and a couple of scepters. And then there's a crown that's placed on his head. And I mention that because Ascension Day is the day when we celebrate Jesus' coronation. It was that day 40 days after his resurrection. And so there's a sense, too, in which Jesus was already king prior to Ascension Day. And so this is actually the way the New Testament talks in a lot of places. So, for example, in the Gospels, Mark's Gospel, Jesus shows up and his public ministry begins with him saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He says that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He does things throughout the gospels that only a king can do. And then when he's crucified, he's accused of being a king. And there's a sign placed above him that says, "The king of the Jews." So he's functioning as king there. And then if you look to in Romans 1, the way Paul talks about Jesus' ascension, he says that by his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God, which is a way to talk about him becoming king. And so I mention all this because there is a sense in which Jesus was already functioning as king prior to his ascension. But there was an actual day that we read about from Acts 1 when he was taken up into heaven so that now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And that was really significant for a lot of reasons. There are a whole lot of things that we could explore about this. And even different ways that the New Testament talks about his work as ascended king. Here's the one I want to focus on today, though. It's on his work as our intercessor. And that's one of the main ways that the author of Hebrews in particular talks about Jesus' work at God's right hand. So part of why he ascends and part of what he continues to do at God's right hand is to intercede for you. And so what that means is at least to intercede most basically means that you are representing somebody else or that you are speaking on behalf of another person. And so in a legal setting, it would mean that you have somebody who is pleading your case. It's similar to having an advocate for you, somebody who is going, who's leading out for you. And so you hear that and you think, like, that's great. Why in the world would that matter? Like, why would it be really important for us to focus on this and for the Bible to talk about Jesus' ongoing work of intercession? Here's why. It's because his ongoing intercession is the reason that you can draw near to God. It's actually Jesus' intercession that allows you to approach God without fear. That allows you to approach him without any fear of judgment or condemnation, without any kind of fear that you are going to be asked to leave, to get out of his presence. Because his continuing intercession guarantees that God always and forever is going to welcome you into his presence. And so let me state it negatively here. If you don't understand Jesus' ongoing intercession on your behalf, then it's likely that you're never going to feel the full freedom to draw near to God. And so part of what his intercession does is it sort of knocks down all the possible barriers that we could set up and that could be there in terms of keeping us from drawing near to God. So here's how I want to frame our time. I want to ask and answer this question. What does it mean that Jesus is interceding for you? So three things. Here's the first. Jesus' intercession means first, that you are free from past guilt. You're free from past guilt. So if you've been at Trinity in the past, our typical pattern is to make our way through at least whole chunks, like sections of Scripture, if not whole books of the Bible. There are a lot of good reasons for doing that. One is that it keeps Andy and me honest, keeps us off our soapboxes, right? It also enables us to prioritize what God prioritizes. It enables us to see what God thinks is important and not just what we think is important. But another reason it's helpful is because it helps us to situate a passage in the context of a book as a whole. So it can be really hard to sort of parachute into the middle of a book and start looking at something right there. And that is especially true when it comes to the book of Hebrews, okay? So let me just try to give a quick summary of what this book is all about. So the author of Hebrews is writing to a people who are suffering. That they're being persecuted in a way that their property has been plundered and taken and their very lives are at stake. And so as a result, they're facing this temptation to return to some form of Judaism. And the likely reason for that is because if they were to revert back to some form of Judaism, they wouldn't face persecution anymore. And so part of what the author of the Hebrews is trying to do is to show that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament hopes and promises. And that because that's true, that now he is better than all of those types, than all of those shadows, than all of those promises. He's better than all of those prophets. He's better than all of those priests. He's better than all of those kings. And so what the author's talked about up to this point specifically is that he's shown how Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses himself. And at this point in the letter, he's now talking about how Jesus is the true and greater high priest. And so if you think about what the responsibilities of a priest were, it is most basically to offer sacrifices and in some general sense, to represent the people before God. So the priest was going to be the one who was going to enter into God's presence on behalf of God's people, first in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. Here's what the author of Hebrews says, though. He says that Jesus' work as the great high priest makes all of the other works of the previous high priest pale in comparison. Everything that he does so far surpasses the work of these previous priests. And the way that he does that is he compares the two. So he shows some of what the Old Testament priest did and then some of now what Jesus as the new, true, greater high priest does. And so I'm going to point out a couple of those ways. I want to look first at two of the points of difference that he makes at the end of this passage. So if you look back to verse 27, you'll see this. He says, speaking of Jesus, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So what's he saying? He's saying that there are two things about Jesus' work as high priest that are different from the Old Testament priests. And the first is this. These Levitical priests in the Old Testament had to go offer these sacrifices at the temple daily. And so that there were a whole bunch of different sacrifices that were required. There were some that had to be that offered daily, morning and evening. But the big one was the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And the point is that there were these ongoing sacrifices that just kept having to be performed and done. Now, why did they have to do that? A couple of reasons. One is that their sin was ongoing. Therefore, the sacrifice had to be ongoing. But also, there was also something that was very temporary, or we could say almost transient, about these sacrifices. They applied to sins that had been dealt with in the past, but that was it. And so that's one difference. Here's the other big difference. It's that the Old Testament priests had to first offer sacrifice for their own sin. Jesus didn't have any need to do that. This is what the author says in verse 26. Because he was holy, he was innocent, and he was unstained. So here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Jesus has no need to offer these ongoing repetitive sacrifices. Why not? Because when he offered himself on the cross, his sacrifice was once and for all. In other words, it paid the price for all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. And so we could say it this way. Jesus' sacrifice was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It was permanent. It was lasting. And so at the beginning of this letter, the author says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, and he says he did that after having made purification for our sins. Okay, I'm going to come up for air right now. I know that was like kind of full on a whole lot of biblical theological content, right? Okay, that's kind of how the author of Hebrews rolls, though. So that's just kind of how it is, right? But here's where I want to start here. Because I think of all of the things that could potentially keep us from drawing near to God, one of the biggest is the guilt that you feel over your past sins. And I would guess that if you're here and would call yourself a Christian, I know not everybody does, but if you're here and you would call yourself a Christian, then you probably don't have too much difficulty believing that a good number of or most of your sins from your past have been completely dealt with by Jesus. It's not hard for you to believe that. However, I think also that there are probably a handful of things from your past, a handful of things that when you think about them still haunt you. The kind of things that can sometimes actually make you cringe when you remember them because they rack you with guilt still. And the hard thing is that when you think about those things, that you start to think and feel like you can't really draw near to God with this as a part of your story. or at least that you shouldn't do that. It's not appropriate for you to do that. And the way that this sometimes works, I don't know if this has happened to you, but this is the way it works for me a lot, is that you can be in certain settings and those memories will come into your mind and they will have their way with you. They'll come into your mind in the most inopportune times, like, say, for instance, worship. Or when you're trying to pray and be still before God, and your mind is flooded with all of these horrific memories of the kinds of things that you've done in the past. And you start to go like, what am I even doing here? And the temptation is to think that I can't be near God with all of this that I've done. There's no way that I should be here. So here's the thing. If that resonates with you, if you are at all familiar with that kind of feeling, then what you need to know is that that sin, whatever it is, and I don't care what it is, it doesn't matter what it is, that sin is exactly the sin that Christ died for. That he, as your high priest, offered himself as an atoning sacrifice once for all. And here's the thing that's so beautiful about this. He did that with full knowledge of your sin. And so J.I. Packer has this wonderful quote. He puts it this way. He says, "Nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. For God justified you with his eyes open. He knew the worst about you at the time when he accepted you for Jesus' sake, and the verdict which he passed then was and is final." I think that is such a beautiful, comforting picture. Jesus knows the worst about you. But rather than that being the thing that actually repels him or causes him to walk away from you, it instead is the thing that draws his heart towards you. It draws him to you to do everything necessary in order to rescue you. See, Jesus' intercession as your high priest means that you are fully and finally forgiven. That your past guilt, whatever it is, no longer defines you. And it no longer keeps you from drawing near to him. That's the first thing to say. Here's the thing, though. I think for some of us, it may be that it's not so much the guilt from your past sins that keeps you from drawing near to God, that feels like a barrier. The thing instead that sort of eats you on the inside is that the ongoing struggle that you continue to have with sin in your life right now. And it's those things that feel like this huge barrier that would keep you from drawing near to God. And so that's actually some of what this author speaks to as well. So secondly, Jesus' intercession means that your salvation is absolutely secure. That your salvation is absolutely secure. And so to make this point, the author points to another way that Jesus' priesthood is better than the priesthood of these Old Testament priests. So look at verse 23. "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." And so the way this worked is that the former priest could only serve for a limited amount of time. There was actually a prohibition, a limited amount of time where they could serve from the ages of 25 to 50. That's only part of what's limiting them. What the author points out is the big limiting factor was death itself. And so here's where Jesus' priesthood differs. Because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, the author says he continues forever. Not just his priesthood, but he continues forever. And so what that means is that his work as a priest that he continues to hold, he holds permanently. Because he will never die. And so there's this permanence to his priesthood. And here's what that means. Jesus is the true and greater high priest who intercedes for you, who represents you before the throne of God forever. And I want you to see how the author applies this. Look at verse 25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." And there are a couple of different things that he could mean here by that phrase, "to the uttermost." Does it mean that he saves his people completely? Like you are completely saved by him? Or does it mean that he saves you forever in terms of time? And the answer to that question is yes, right? It's here that you see that this relationship between Jesus' once-for-all atoning work And then on the other hand, his ongoing intercession for you. So part of what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God is continuing to apply that once for all work on the cross to every part of your life. And so here's how Dane Ortlund puts it. He says, intercession applies what the atonement accomplished. The atonement accomplished our salvation. Intercession is the moment-by-moment application of that atoning work. And so he uses this great illustration of hitting the refresh button. And so he says, intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. Again, I know that's a lot of theological terminology. Here's what this means practically, though. It means that your standing before God is absolutely certain and unchanging. That Jesus has done everything necessary to save you. But I know, as I mentioned earlier, it might be that might not be that hard for you to believe about your past sins. But the place where you might feel the rub, where you might have a struggle to believe this, is in those areas of your life where you continue to stumble and fall. And I'm not talking about those areas where it's kind of a one-off situation. I'm talking about those areas that are the dark places in your heart. Those sins, those habits, those addictions that still gnaw at your insides. The addiction to pornography. The way that the bottle of wine gets opened earlier and earlier in the afternoon each day. Or just that overwhelming amount of anger that still rises in your heart every time you see that person because of something that he or she did to you. And you want to overcome that. You don't want to feel that way. And yet it feels like you can't. And you think, like, I am an angry person. And it's those things that start to feel like the biggest barrier to drawing near to God. And here's how you know whether this is true of you or not. So I want you to think about maybe the last time that you fell into one of those temptations, that you caved to one of those temptations. Maybe a time where you really blew it. And think for a moment about what your first instinct was right afterwards. Was it to be so convinced of Jesus's atoning work for you, of God the Father's love, steadfast love and commitment to you, that you immediately ran to him? That you immediately came to him in repentance and asked for grace and forgiveness for what it is that you've done? Was that your first instinct, or instead, was it to feel utter shame and to do everything that you could personally, even just to forget what you just did and try to hide it even from yourself if that were possible, because you still feel so much shame about it? You feel this sense of dirtiness about it. And as that shame sets in, you begin to spiral. And maybe you even begin to replay what just happened over and over in your head, though try as you might to not do that. If that's your experience, at some point, it gets really easy to start wondering, am I really forgiven for that again? Is there a point where God is eventually going to say, man, that is enough. It's too much. If that's the kind of feeling that you have ever experienced, what I want you to see from this passage is that that place for that sin, that is exactly the place where Christ is interceding on your behalf. That phrase, to the uttermost, means the darkest, most shameful, most hideous, most embarrassing places of your heart, where Jesus, your ascended King, ever lives and pleads for you for those very sins. He continues to hit refresh, refresh, and refresh, and apply that atoning work over and over again to those places in your life. And so here's how Paul puts it in Romans 8. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. See, Christ's intercession means that your salvation is 100% secure, that he is able to save to the uttermost. And so that means you can always and forever draw near to him. And that's actually our final point. So thirdly, Jesus' intercession means that you'll always be welcomed into God's presence. And this really flows from the other two points. I think it's worth bringing out because here's the thing. You might be able to see here that because Christ intercedes for you, that as your high priest, your past guilt now has been completely dealt with. And that your ongoing sin is not something that keeps you from God's presence. That's great news. But if that's all we ever talk about, then all we're really talking about are the legal consequences of our sin. And it can almost feel a little bit cold. You can almost imagine a scenario where God the Son has accomplished this atoning work and he has to go to the Father and show all that he's done, right? And then the Father goes something like, okay, fine, yes, okay, I get it. I see what you've done. I see that now justice has been satisfied. I've got to accept these people in, though it's really like the last thing that I want to do. One of my seminary professors would describe this almost as though like God the Son has God the Father's arm behind his back. It's like twisting his arm behind his back. Like you have to let these people in. And the beautiful thing about that is that that is not the Bible's picture of God at all. The picture of the God of the Bible is that the Father and the Son have agreed from all eternity that they would do everything necessary to rescue their people. And the reason that they chose to do that is because God loves his people and he longs to be with them. That's actually why he created you. And it's why he redeemed you. So what does this have to do then with Jesus' intercession? Jesus' intercession enables God to do what his heart has always longed to do, all the way back to the very beginning. And that is to be near to his people. And so because of Jesus' intercession, you are now welcomed into God's presence. You're invited into what is this most intimate place with him. It's the place that the high priest could only enter one time a year on that day of atonement. And what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10 is that Jesus, by his death, has now torn down this curtain that used to keep us out of that place. And you are now welcomed into it. And that might sound a little bit sterile, this most holy place. What I want you to picture, though, is that you are being invited into this place of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as a family, dwelling together in this perfect fellowship, and it's into that family that you are now invited. So one of the things that was really special about Jeanette's mother, and really about her house, the way that she lived her life, was the way that she welcomed people. And one of the ways that this showed is that you never went to the front door of her house. The only time that people went to the front door of their house is if they were delivering packages, they were showing up, they just didn't know better. And even like people that delivered didn't always do this. The way that you were supposed to enter her house was through the garage. Because through the garage, you came into the kitchen and the place that was the heart of this house where everyone was. And so if I could put it this way, Jesus' intercession brings you in through the garage. And so part of what that means is that you don't ever have to wonder what God thinks about you. You don't ever have to second guess whether he really wants you to be present with him. He does. And that's why he sent his son. And that's why his son continues to intercede at his right hand. And there are all kinds of ways we could apply this. Here's what the author of Hebrews says over and over again. He says, let us draw near to God. He says this in chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so that's what I want to call you to. Draw near to him. Draw near to him in worship. Draw near to him in his word. Draw near to him in prayer. Go to him, knowing that he welcomes you into his presence and that that's not ever going to change because Jesus ever lives to intercede for you. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That is what Jesus offers to you. Will you receive him? We pray. Father, we thank you for the gracious work of your Son on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that he is one who has fully accomplished everything necessary to save us, and that he continues to intercede for us at your right hand even now. Father, we thank you that that's true. We thank you for the freedom that that provides. We thank you for the welcome that it guarantees for us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would live into that freedom. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.